Our scripture text this morning is found on page 476 in your Bibles under the seat in front of you. It's Psalms 56. Page 476, Psalms 56. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps, as they have waited for my life. For their crime, will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life.
Thank you, Les. Well, it is great to be with you this morning. I got a warning from our sound man that my mic battery only lasted 42 minutes. And I, in turn, gave him a warning that I used to be a Baptist preacher. And so we preach as long as somebody will listen, and we rarely need a mic. But we're going to start, and we're going to start the right way, so let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for an opportunity to do something so incredible as to open up your word. And Lord, we do pray that you would use it this morning, and that, Father, we would listen to it, but, Father, more than that, that it would change our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, our passage this morning is Psalm 56, and if you're reading that in your Bible, you may see an inscription above that saying that this was a psalm that was penned by David when he was captive by the Philistines in Gath. It was composed by David then, later on, along with the following psalm. It was actually written when David was trapped in the cave of Adullam. You know what? He goes from being trapped in a jail cell to being trapped in a cave. This guy's day was not going well. And yet he wrote these words. Now, I don't have any experience being trapped in a jail cell, but I have been caving, and I went one time spelunking. Does anybody know what spelunking is? You get on your gear and you go into these caves and you do cave exploring. And I had all the equipment on, and I get ready to go. And my guide, before I go, this should be a warning sign, by the way, if you might miss it. He goes and he takes this ruler and he measures my chest. And that was the first warning sign that I ignored. The next one was when he said to me, and I kid you not, you'll probably be okay. And so I find myself down in this cave, and it's a wet cave. You know, there's water. You know, we're crawling through mud, and we go on a cave crawl. And what that means is normally you're crawling in the cave, but what a cave crawl is it's a space that's so small. What you have to do is you have to put your arms ahead of you, and you have to sort of wind your way through this tiny tunnel. And I remember winding my way through it, and there was water dripping down, and I was moving my way through this tiny tunnel in rock. And all of a sudden, I stopped. Not because I wanted to, but all of a sudden, I realized that I was stuck in this tunnel. With a mile of rock on every side of me, I was stuck in this tunnel, and I was thinking to myself, how am I possibly going to escape this? There's nothing I can do. I can wiggle, I can try and move, but there's nothing I can do in my power to try and escape this spot. And I was laying on my back, and I realized something else, that being trapped and wedged in this cave, the water that was dripping down before began to gather. And laying on my back, I could feel it coming up to my ears. And it was as if I was sitting there, trapped, unable to do anything to free myself, waiting for myself to be overwhelmed. Now, Pastor James asked me to speak this morning, to speak about something that I'm passionate about. And this psalm came to my mind. Because that was the first time I was trapped in a cave, waiting to be overwhelmed. The next time was when my wife and I, struggling to have children, have our first miscarriage. And then our second. And the next time was when we had adopted our daughter and our adoption was interrupted, and for a year and a half, through custody battles and through lawyers and all of these things, that I woke up every morning wondering if someone would take my girl away. Waiting to be overwhelmed. Struggling. Depression, anxiety, fear. And your case may be different. It may be that endless dripping of tests, diagnoses, doctors. Waiting to be overwhelmed. It may be that endless dripping of bills on the counter and no money in the bank. Or endless news of a wayward child. Or a lost loved one. Maybe months, maybe years ago, and it still seems like it was yesterday. The truth of the matter is that living in a world broken by sin, oftentimes we feel trapped in a cave, do we not? And so the question that I asked, and the question that we often do ask, is how does the Christian find hope when circumstances seem hopeless? How do we find peace when our life is in pieces? And so turn with me to Psalm 56. When we have a question, we ask of God's word, do we not? And so it says this, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long. For many attack me, and they attack me proudly." Now we have to understand the context of when David is writing this. David, of course, again, captured by the Philistines, but we have to understand the backstory. He was running from Saul, who hated him and wanted him dead for no greater crime than really being a greater leader than Saul. Unjustly, he wanted to kill him, and so he runs to a foreign land. He becomes an outcast. He becomes a wanted man in his own country, and he has to escape to another country, and he ends up in the land of the Philistines in the city of Gath. Now, David is famous for slaying a giant named Goliath. Any ideas where Goliath was from? Gath, right? And so he was a wanted man in Israel, and he was a wanted man in the Philistine territories. And so David goes from the frying pan and into the fire, and he ends up in a prison in Gath. And I don't know, he doesn't tell us exactly what goes on in a prison in Gath, but let me tell you something. Gath was known for its cruelty. And the way he escapes the prison in Gath is he feigns insanity. And evidently, the things that go on to you in a prison in Gath are to such an awful degree that when he did feign insanity, it was easily believed. And then he ends up in a cave. And so this is the context of David. All throughout his circumstances, his life is torn apart. He has to leave his family. He has to leave his loved one. He has to leave his land, and he suffers terrible torture. And all through this, we have to remember that David was anointed king by God. He was promised that God would make him the king over Israel, the very land in which he was a criminal, wanted. And throughout all these circumstances, this is what David says, verse 3. Look with me. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. When I am afraid, he says, I put my trust in God. You see, his trust could not be in his circumstances anymore. He may have come from a great family, but his family was gone. It was not in his means, it was not in his power, it was not in anything else, because he was emptied of everything. And he says he puts his trust in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? In that moment when David feels fear, in that moment when David feels terror, in that moment when David feels like he is about to be overwhelmed, his response, rather than looking at his circumstances, is to put his trust in God. And we might be asking ourselves the question, well, did David doubt? I mean, certainly we might imagine if we were in David's circumstances asking certain questions, God, it seems like I'm getting kind of a raw deal here. Or we might think that when we look at our life in so many pieces like David's, we might look at the promises of God and say, you know, I really don't understand how this works together. God, I don't know how you're going to work this out. And it's interesting that David says he doesn't put his trust in God's plan. Why? Because he doesn't see God's plan. He puts his trust in the planner himself. And the trust that David feels for God is an answer to fear. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. It doesn't say here that he never felt trust, or never felt fear, rather, in the first place. He never says that he didn't doubt at some point God's plan. But what he says is that the more that he felt fear, the more that he trusted in God, and the more that he trusted in God, the less he felt his fear. Later he'll say this in Psalm 112, "For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord." You see, the antidote to David's fear in the place that he is, as bad as it is to trust in God more than to focus on his fear. Secondly, God is trustworthy, but he also says that God is just here. Verse 5, "All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life." You see, David was, of course, a wanted man, and he was wanted for unjust circumstances. Saul was jealous of David, and in our freedom-loving American minds, we might think, well, jealousy is a really bad reason to be sentenced to death, isn't it? It's unjust. And the fact is that David suffered the injustice of the world, and this world is unjust. And yet he trusted and hoped in the justice of God. "For their crime will they escape. In wrath," he says, "cast down the peoples, O God." Now, David is not saying this out of a bitter heart. David is not saying this out of a heart that hates Saul for putting him in this circumstance, and we know this because later on, when David will have the opportunity to kill Saul with no repercussions, David will forego that opportunity, and he will say instead, "I trust God for justice." Twice, in fact. David is not calling on God's justice here. God, he's not calling on God's wrath here because he's bitter, because he's angry at being wrong, because he's hateful towards the people that have put him in this situation. Instead, what David is saying here is that he trusts in God's justice more than he trusts in his own. Why is this? Because in God's justice we find freedom, a special kind of freedom. I had a woman come into my office one time where I previously was a pastor, and she came into my office and she told me a story, and it was a story of somebody that had done something to her, and she said to me, she said, "Every morning I wake up and I'm bitter, and I hate this person so much. And every morning I wake up realizing that if this person was to stand before me, I'm not sure what I would do." And that bitterness that was in her life was a poison to her soul. And every morning she woke up angry. Then one day I remember we got to a point. This person had been gone, had died, did not face justice. And I asked her, did they escape justice? And the answer is no, right? Because as the scripture tells, all of us stand before God. You see, the point is that she had been so angry, she had been so hurt, she had been so bitter, waiting to see justice, and she had forgotten that God always brings justice. And if we can trust God with that justice, we don't need to worry about exacting justice on our own. I remember that day when her face lit up and she said, "I don't have to wake up angry anymore." When we can trust in God to bring justice, we do not have to worry about righting our own wrongs. Bitterness is a poison that shows no mercy, but the cure to bitterness in the midst of the darkness is God's justice. And the problem is, though, sometimes our bitterness, sometimes our anger is not always directed at people, is it? Sometimes we're sitting in the midst of the darkness in the cave waiting to be overwhelmed, and our bitterness and our anger, although I know this is church and we would never admit it, is sometimes directed towards God, isn't it? God, why? Why this circumstance? Why this place? Why this people? I don't feel, I don't understand. When you're looking at those broken pieces, I don't understand how these broken pieces can get me to the promise that you have promised me. And then we say, why? Wonderful book, the book of Job, one of my favorites. And Job is at that point where he is asking God, why? Why me? Why? And all of a sudden, in Job 38, God answers him, and he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" At that point, God doesn't need to say anything else, but he continues on. You see, what he had reminded Job is that, well, we might not see God's plan. That doesn't mean that there's not one. Well, we might not understand God's purposes. That doesn't mean our suffering is purposeless. And when we recognize the scope of who God is, we must also recognize that God is just, that his plans are good. And we can find peace again in the dependability of God's character when we recognize that God is bigger than we are. So David is not looking to right the wrongs, because he is trusting God to right them. Verse 8, "You have kept count of my tossings." That is an interesting phrase, isn't it? It is profound. You see, David is talking to God. He's talking to the God of the universe. And what David recognizes is that God is intimately aware of his pain. You know, I know people do this out of great hearts, but still it is frustrating when people come up to you when you're in the midst of that cave and they say, "Well, I know how you feel." It's so frustrating. Because you might ask, even if you've gone through a similar situation, you don't know how I feel. You don't know the pain. You don't know what I have to deal with when I wake up in the morning. You don't understand this. And yet there is someone who understands, isn't there? God understands the pain that we are going through. Remember, this is the God that has numbered the hairs on our heads. Some of you, it's easier. But this is the God that knit us together in our mother's womb. This is the God that knows the number of our days. It's not only that God knows our pain and our struggles, that God knows the things that are going through our minds. It's more than that, because the reality is God knows our pain better than we do. He's more intimately acquainted with it than we are. But that is, I think, in the midst of my pain, is not enough, is it? For someone to know our pain is not enough. You know, I have two kids, a 2-year-old and a 3-year-old, and 3-year-old, sorry, 3-year-old. And my son, he is, he's sort of a Wreck-It Ralph. He just demolishes everything and runs through the house and rolls on the floor. And the other day, he came to me, he said, "Daddy, let's fight." And he just punched me. But my kid is always bumping his head, bruising his knee. You know, there's something always going on. And the first thing that happens when he gets hurt is he runs to me. And what do you think he asks for? "Daddy, can you kiss it?" Now, I hate to let the cat out of the bag here, and this is not a medical opinion, but I have to be honest here. I don't really think parents' kisses do anything to heal, right? Do they? Let's be honest, right? I mean, it makes us feel great as parents, but the reality is, when I kiss the bump on my son's head, there's still a bump on his head, right? It still hurts, doesn't it? Now, what if my son came to me and said, "Daddy, I bumped my head," and I said, "Yeah, I understand." Now, would my son find comfort in that? You see, it's not enough that God knows about our pain. It's not enough that God understands our pain, but more than that, He feels our pain. Look at me again at verse 8. "You've kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" David is referring to something here that's, it can be lost in our cultural understanding, because we don't really do this anymore. But what David is talking about here is something called a lacrimatory, where the people that experienced pain, the mourners around them, would gather tears in a bottle, and that bottle was glass and was ornate and was beautiful and was valuable, and they would bring that bottle and they would give it to the person in pain. And it was a symbol of something. It was a symbol not simply of recognition of suffering, but it was a symbol of love, that they suffered together. You see, it's not enough that God knows about our pain, is it? Simply, knowledge doesn't comfort. But what's more is that God grieves at our pain. This reminds me of the shortest and probably one of the more profound verses in the Bible, right? When Jesus is on the road to meet Lazarus, who is deadly ill. And all of a sudden someone comes out and says, "Lazarus has died." And what is that short verse? "Jesus wept." You have to understand how profound that is, how incredible that is. Because right there, we have the God of the universe weeping for Lazarus. Now, I don't know. He may have been weeping at Lazarus' death. Of course, Jesus knew that in the moment, Lazarus would be alive again. And perhaps more likely, he was weeping at Lazarus' pain and his brokenness, at the pain of those around him. But that profound and simple verse is followed up by another one that's profound, because all of the people around Jesus looked on and they said, "See how much he loves him." You see, God knows your pain, but he is pained by your pain as well. God weeps for our brokenness. God longs for our redemption. And so David, in the midst of all of this terrible circumstance and this terrible situation, he can say, verse 9, "Then my enemies will turn back in that day when I call. This I know, that God is for me." And if God is for me, who can stand against me? No one. No person, in David's case, no pain, no terrible circumstance. David recognizes that the vastness of God's love is greater than the bitterness of his circumstance. And he is comforted. "For God is more than our God." Romans chapter 8 says this, doesn't it? "We did not receive a spirit of slavery, but one that cries out, 'Abba, Father.'" So God feels our pain. "God whose word I praise," verse 10, "in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" You see, God loves us in the midst of our pain. He not only knows our struggles, he not only understands them, he not only understands the pain that we wake up with in the morning, the uncertainty of an uncertain future. He doesn't only understand all of these things, but God weeps for our pain because of the depth of his love for us. And by the way, this is maybe an aside, but one of the provisions of God's love is you, the church, right? Because if we're to believe what Galatians says, if we have a struggle, if we have a burden in our life, if we're struggling in one of these caves, being waiting to be overwhelmed, the fact of the matter is, if we read Galatians chapter 6, it tells us that we should not, as Christians, struggle alone, that we should share and carry each other's burdens. One of the provisions of God's love is the person sitting next to you. And so that means that we must allow the church to suffer with us, and we must be in the position to suffer with others. And that means sometimes, and in Galatians, it's really amazing. It doesn't say that we should bear the burdens of others when it's comfortable, does it? No, because they're burdens, right? Doesn't quite make sense. It doesn't say that we should bear the burdens of others when we feel like sharing them. It says that as the church, we are to carry each other's sufferings. We are to mourn with those that mourn and weep with those that weep. And when was the last time that you wept for the pain of someone else? We must continue to be the church, and I challenge you with that. God is loving, and David finds another comfort. The last, perhaps the greatest comfort that he finds, is that God is life. Verse 12, "I must perform my vows to you. O God, I will render thanks to you, my thank offerings to you." You know, it's incredible, because what David does when he's, remember, trapped in the middle of a prison, when he's suffering torture, his reaction is, when he prays, "Thank you, God." That's strange, isn't it? It's unnatural, isn't it? Because we don't throw parties in the midst of our suffering. We don't celebrate pain. We don't appreciate the sorrowful circumstances that we find ourselves in, and it is paradoxical to us, and when we read this, it should remind us maybe of James, where James says, what? Count it all joy when you experience what? Trials. What? That doesn't make sense. Why are we to rejoice? How can we give thanks in the middle of such a circumstance? David here is not even sure if he will make it out alive. And he gives thanks to God. It's not normal in the midst of our trials to pray, and we rarely start with, Lord, thank you. This is, though, perhaps because we have lost perspective. David continues to the why of thanksgiving. Verse 13, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling. Again, David not sure if he will make it out of here alive, right? But all he has is that promise that God gave him. And yet the promise of life to David is enough to encourage him. You know, David had a promise that he would go on, that he would be king, that God would fulfill the anointing that he gave David. David had that promise of life. And my question to you is, do we as Christians, as followers of Christ, have a promise of life? Because this idea of, this jar that has tears in it, it's an incredible symbol of love, isn't it? But I can think of one better, and it's a cross. Do we, as believers, have before us the promise of life? And the answer is yes. For you have delivered Luke Kramer's soul from death. And even my feet from falling. You see, God could save us, spare us from pain. But that is a simple thing. But to redeem us is something that is altogether incredible. God is the Redeemer who delivers our souls. He's our Redeemer and our Sustainer. And what attack can life mount against such a stalwart defense? And what sorrow can overwhelm such a resilient hope? So David, in the midst of his circumstances, gives thanks to God. Then I may walk before God in the light of life. It's interesting here that actually this is this is a sort of nuanced repetition, because this in the light of life is the same here, this preposition of agency, that basically what David is saying, that to walk with God before him is the same as to walk with life before you. That the Christian walk here, that walk with God is the same as to walk with life ever before us. What a great picture of the Christian life. As we walk as children of God, we have life and the hope of redemption ever before us. And again, I remember the words of Job. It came to me this week, speaking with somebody, that Job, when he had suffered all of his terrible circumstances, lost his family, lost his living, lost everything, lost his home, and he was sitting there in a pile of ashes with a broken body. This is what Job says: oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in rock forever. Why? For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at last, he will stand upon the earth. And when my skin has been thus destroyed, and in my flesh I shall see God. You see, it didn't matter what Job suffered. It didn't matter the circumstances that surround him. When he looked to God, all he saw was hope. And all he found was peace, because the promise of life from God is greater than anything that the world can throw at us. In our trials and in our dark caves of our life, we remember God's promise of life and redemption. When we do this, we have every reason to celebrate even the worst of days. And so the question is this: how does the Christian find peace and hope in hopeless circumstances? Peace when our lives are in pieces. You'll notice here that when David stops looking at his circumstances and starts looking to God, he finds peace. And this psalm, incredible psalm, is built on a chiastic structure. And what that means is that two verses, verse 4 and 11, repeat the same phrase that is the focus of this psalm, and it may be even titled this way in your Bible. And that phrase is, "In God I trust." In God I trust. Because the more we look at our circumstances, like Peter walking on water, the more we start to sink. But the more that we fix our eyes on God, the more we experience hope, not just in the character of God, but the fact that God is faithful. That our circumstances may change, but that our God will not. It does remind me of that hymn by Thomas Chisholm, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." O God, my Father, there is no shadow, not even a hint, of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions they fail not, as Thou have been, Thou forever will be. Great is Thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. You see, the Christian's comfort is not found in our circumstances. It is not found in our bank accounts. It is not found in our health. It is not found in our financial security. It is not found even in our family. It is found in the dependable character of God. And all these other things may fail us at one time or another. But the promises of God are secured by a faithful character. When we trust in Him to the exclusions of our worries, even the dark caves of life, we can find peace. And I don't know what struggles you may be struggling with. Some of you, I know your struggles. Some of you, I don't. I hope, by the way, that you'll share those with someone so they can help you carry them before you leave this place. But if there's one thing that I want you to leave with this morning, is to fix your eyes on Jesus, as Hebrews says, no matter how grueling the race may be. To fix your eyes on Jesus, as Peter learned, no matter how bad the storms may be. To fix your eyes on your Heavenly Father, as David learned from a dark dungeon cell. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much. And our prayers this morning begin with thankfulness. Because even in the darkest of days, your mercy reigns. Even in the times when we feel overwhelmed, your grace is alive and well. Even in days that are dark, your love is overwhelming. And Father, we pray that what struggles and trials and pains people bear this morning, may we be reminded of the answer to our question: where does our hope come from? It comes from the Lord, the maker of heavens and earth. And Father, may we leave today reminded by that simple, powerful, profound truth from your word. That when everything else around us seems chaotic, when everything else fails around us, when we feel stuck, waiting to be overwhelmed, Father, that there is still someone in whom we may put our trust. We pray that we would be encouraged to do that again this morning. In Christ's holy name, amen.
Please stand as we close.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul.
Crazy. Our lives can be crazy. It can be unwell with our bodies. It can be unwell with our circumstances.